I want you to imagine a guy comes to church. He's a well-dressed guy, a nice car, a nice family. It's all kind of put together. He's a Bible under his arm. He's coming into the church on a Sunday morning, and this kid, kind of young guy, college age, maybe, guy, kind of cuts in front of him, opens the door. He doesn't bother to hold the door for the guy's wife or his daughter, just kind of goes in. Kid's a little rough, smells like marijuana. He's got a profane word tattooed on his hand. He's doesn't know enough to take his hat off in church. He just wanders in, and then he looks in at the auditorium, and he don't want to go in and sit down. He kind of doesn't know what to do with himself. So the well-dressed, put-together guy says to him, "What are you looking for?" And he goes, "It's like a balcony." And he goes, "Yeah, let me show where that is." And he shows him. Kid goes up, sits in the back row of the balcony of the church. And then people do what people do at church. You know, they sing and the pastor preaches. He talks about Calvary. He talks about the gospel. He talks about sinners. And then he closes the service. And there's nice music at the end of the service. And the nice guy, the guy that's kind of put together, the guy with the Bible under his arm, he prays a prayer in his mind. It kind of goes like this: "God, I'm just grateful to you for my life being the way it is. I got a nice family. I got a nice job. Lord, you know I haven't committed adultery. You know I give regularly. You know that I don't cheat on my taxes." And then he remembers the kid. The rude kid that wouldn't hold the door for his wife. And he says, "And I'm really grateful that I'm not like that kid." Now, the kid in the balcony, he's praying too. His prayer goes something like this: "God, I don't even know why I'm here today. My life is so messed up. I've done so many things I'm ashamed of. If that preacher's right, would you forgive me for all those things?" And then he went home, a child of God. Well, the other guy, he lived a couple more years, and he was golfing one day, and he dropped dead of a heart attack, and they had a funeral. It was a nice funeral. Everybody said nice things about him, but he was already in hell. The story seems shocking to you. You recognize it, don't you? It's my version of Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Jesus often shocked people with his stories. And he did that in this story. Let's read it. We'll talk about it. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself: 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" If you remember the series of messages that we gave back last fall about Jesus Christ, the master storyteller, then you remember that Jesus never told stories to entertain. There was always a setting, almost always it's revealed in Scripture, why he told the story that he told.
there was a question that was hanging in the air, or there was a situation that he was responding to. And that's true here. And you can find a purpose statement, if you will, the setting of the story. So you want to look for at least three things in stories of Jesus. If you can find them, you usually can. You can find a setting. You can find a surprise. And you can find a summary statement. When you have the summary statement, then Jesus himself has given you the central truth of the story, or the big idea of the story, or the interpretation of the story. And you have a very clear, concise summary statement here. He leaves us with no doubt. There's the setting. We'll talk about it in a minute. There is the surprise. There's often a plot twist. There's often a surprise. And here you have what R.A. Torrey called, when he preached about this, a good man lost and a bad man saved. A religious guy who goes to hell and a not religious guy who goes to heaven. It's a shocker. It would be more of a shocker to them than it is to us, because we're kind of conditioned to recognize that the Pharisees were not all good. But in Bible times, this would have been the Pharisee was the guy in the white hat, the good guy. And the publican, the tax collector guy, is the guy in the black hat, obviously the bad guy. But the bad guy goes to heaven and the good guy goes to hell. That's the setting. The setting is given to us there. And by the way, you have these three things in this story. You have the setting, you have the surprise, and you have a summary statement. And we're going to look at those things, and then we're going to ask ourselves, what does God want us to learn from this? What is the setting? Obviously, the setting is given to us in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Instead of having compassion on other people because of self-righteousness, because they felt like they were good enough in themselves, because of self-righteousness, they had a spirit of condemnation instead of a spirit of compassion on other people. They despised other people. They looked with contempt on other people. According to the original language, they looked at other people as nothing in comparison, because they had a list of things that they had done that they were able to do. And Jesus, seeing that there were some people like that, he told this story for those people. It's kind of interesting. Jesus told a story to access the hearts of religious hypocrites. He didn't just say, go to hell, I don't care about you. He said, I want you in heaven, and you're not going there, and I'm warning you, and here's a story that's going to shock you, so that you won't, just because religion is a dangerous thing. So the setting of the story was to warn people not to be damned by self-righteousness. The purpose of the story was to warn people that have a pharisaical bent not to condemn other people in comparison with themselves. Now, the surprise is there in verse 10. You have the contrast with these two men. It says there in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. This is a sharp contrast. Understand, this is a made-up story. This is a made-up story. It's very, very possible, of course, that Jesus took stories out of his own memory or real life situations and told those stories. But that's not what it says he did here. It's a story that Jesus makes up on the spot to respond specifically to this, because he sees that there are people there who are trusting in their own self-righteousness, and he can tell they're trusting in their own self-righteousness because they're looking at others with condemnation, because they're eager to make other people look bad. You have these two guys contrasted, the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisees were looked at upon the people at the time were looked at with high regard. These were people who had a high view of the Bible. These are people that had a great deal of they had lots of regulations and rules that they kept. These were people that were evangelistic. They had evangelistic fervor. They believed in miracles. They weren't like the theological liberals of the day who didn't believe in miracles. They were like the theological conservatives of the day who did believe in miracles. A lot of things about Pharisees were good. And when Jesus told this story, he would definitely have been telling the story, putting the Pharisee up as an exemplary person. And that's how people would have seen it initially there. And the publicans, as you know, and you've been to Sunday school, so you know that a tax collector in Bible times was a little bit different than a tax collector in our time. Some of you are probably collect taxes. And you're not pernicious and evil. You don't get up in the morning and think about how bad you can hurt people or how much money you can bilk out of them. You're part of our system where we have paved roads and we have, you know, we have civic order and we have, you know, peace officers and we have, you know, societal order. And that's because we have a relatively, I guess we could debate this a little bit, couldn't we? But we have a relatively equitable civil life that includes people paying their fair share of taxes. But in Palestine, in this time, there was a Roman occupation. And so if a guy wanted to make a little bit of money, if he was often these were Jewish guys, what they would do is they would purchase a franchise with a Roman government in order to collect taxes. And what they would do is then they would extort money out of people, extort beyond what their fair tax share would be. And they had the backing of the Roman government. They tended to hang out with thugs and unsavory types. And so because they were seen as traitors and because they were extorting money and because they're threatening people, they were especially hated and they were put out of religious environments and they were despised. They were a despised bunch of people. So here you have this highly regarded religious guy and here you have this despicable traitor, despised guy, and they're both going to go up to the temple to pray. And we get to listen in on their prayer. This is probably in the temple, daily sacrifices, 9 and 3. Probably during the time of sacrifice, this is the setting, not synagogue, not like a church, the temple. Up to the temple they go. There's a time when the sacrifice is given and atonement is made, and then the incense is offered, and it is at that time when atonement is made for sins that people offer up their prayers to God. And it's probably at this time that these two men are offering up their prayers. And Jesus wants us to contrast these prayers. Look at the Pharisee's prayer, where he was. He stood. Not a bad thing necessarily, common to stand in prayer. The Bible says he prayed with himself, and there's a lot of conjecture about what that actually means. It's kind of a not so much that he was appealing to God as he was kind of talking about himself and his religious good works and that kind of thing. He compared himself with others eventually in his prayer. He talked about what he didn't do. He said, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm not a tax collector like that guy over there. He talked about what he did. He said, I fast twice a week and I tithe on everything. You'll see that in verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood, prayed with himself. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm not extortioner, unjust, adulterer. Or even as his tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, this guy would be a kind of a premium find if you were looking for a really good church member. Think about it just for a minute. The guy's morally pure. He doesn't cheat. He's knows his Bible. Honest Joe. He's faithful to his wife. And he gives tithes. I mean, how many, you know, that puts you right up here in the top. There's a tithing guy. And he fasts. How many people do you know that regularly fast or fast twice a week? So if you got this guy's got a good resume. But he was a poser. People couldn't tell, but God could tell. He was a fake. He was a hypocrite. I left town this week, and my boys went to a Tigers game. It's not how it's supposed to work. They're supposed to go to the Tigers game when I'm in town. But anyway, so they went to the Tigers game, and they were watching the game, and they observed something interesting. If you want a good seat at the Tigers game, you could buy an expensive ticket, or you could, if you're in a wheelchair, I guess there's a spot. If you're in a wheelchair, it's a pretty good seat. They noticed that there was a guy in a wheelchair and a really good seat, and a fly ball went over his head, and he leaped out of his wheelchair and dove for the fly. There's people doing that in church all the time. They're just looking the part. And it's self-righteous. It's a form of self-righteousness. It doesn't just happen at church. It happens all throughout society. It's the basic religious program of almost everybody these days. And always has been. Look at the publican, however, the tax collector. He stood afar off. Actually, in the Jewish law, there was a period of time when atonement was made and prayers were given that people that would be unclean, he would be considered unclean, would be forced to go off to the far, to the east gate, so there would be no defilement of those that were clean. He stood afar off. The Bible says he wouldn't even lift up his eyes, and he'd be on his chest with his hands. And he prayed too, but he didn't say anything about how good he was. He actually talked about how bad he was. He wasn't ignorant, this man, that this little character that Jesus created in the story. He actually used a very special word for mercy. He says, God, be merciful to me. The sinner is what it says. Probably that's what people call him. You're the sinner. It's a sinner man over here. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he's not talking about just the common mercy. He's talking about a word for mercy that's directly related to atoning sacrifice. Jesus puts in the mouth of this publican a special word for mercy, where he's saying, let the sacrifice that's being given here, let that be for me. It's like he heard the message and he got it and he wanted to be included. That's the idea. Like the kid that comes to church and his life is a wreck. He's done all kinds of shameful things. Life is completely falling apart. His resume doesn't look good. And he says, God, are you kidding me? Is what this pastor is saying really true? Is it possible that all of that stuff that I'm so ashamed of in my past can be in one sweep taken to the cross and nailed to the cross, and I can be right with God? God, let that be true of me. That's what he's saying. Let that atoning sacrifice be for me. That's what he's saying. Paul would have identified with a Pharisee here. If you look in your Bible, in Philippians chapter 3, I want you to see the before and after of Paul. Philippians chapter 3, before, when Paul was a Pharisee and had not understood justification by faith. This is Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Say, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which was in the law, blameless. He had a resume. Then when he understood the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, everything changed. And then in verse 7, you got, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. I put that religion behind me. Yet I indeed also count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them like rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You get it? The righteousness, that saving righteousness, is given to us by Jesus Christ when we believe, when we pray the sinner's prayer, that the atoning sacrifice would count for our sins. It's what the scriptures teach. Now, Jesus then summarizes this in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. He was immediately right with God. He went immediately home, right with God. He didn't go back. In the story, he hasn't done anything good here. He hasn't done anything religious or righteous. He just goes down to his home justified because he saw himself as a sinner and he understood the atoning sacrifice for his sins. Salvation is an instantaneous thing when a person believes in what Jesus did for their sin. Those who trust in their own righteousness have contempt for others, that's a setting. The model religious guy is not right with God. The sinner is justified, that's the surprise. The summary is what Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Why did I pick this story to talk about today? If you will, let me give you some applications. why did I choose to preach on this besides it's God's word? Martin Luther, he had preached at least 13 different messages on this story right here. He was a Roman Catholic monk who did not understand justification by faith most of his life. Drove him to despair. Drove him to depression until God enlightened his eyes to justification by faith. I tell this story so that we will believe and be saved. And if we have already believed and we've already been saved, that we will make this very clear to people that we love and people that we know and people that we work with and people that we come in contact with. I'm telling this story so that if you're not saved, you'll be saved. Or if you're not going to get saved, at least you won't ever be able to say you didn't hear the story. And I'm telling this story so that if you are already saved, that this will become a high priority for you to make this simple story clear to everybody you know. That's what our church ought to be about. That's what your family ought to be about until Jesus comes back. That ought to be our preoccupation, the gospel. What should you do about this? You know, when we preach, I often tell people, you know, catch, what's the big idea? And secondly, where does the Bible say it? And third, what should I do about it? What's the big idea? Believe and teach others that when it comes to justification, do not demand justice, but plead for mercy. Don't go to God and demand justice. That's going to be bad for you. Go to God and plead for mercy. And that's what you want to teach other people. That's the big idea. Where does it say that? It says it right here. It says it all over the Bible. This is just one succinct, simple, clear little narrative that Jesus made up in order to make that clear to people. Very clear, very precise. A kid could understand it, but most people really don't. Three things. What should you do? Number one, be saved or be warned. I mentioned that. If any of you are trusting in your own righteousness and it makes you look on others with contempt, then be warned, be saved, repent, form a prayer like the boy in the balcony, or form a prayer like the publican standing afar off. God, be merciful to me and let the atoning sacrifice count for me. That's what you should do about it. Remember that religion, false religion, is very dangerous. It can be very deadly. It can be damning. And most of the people that you know are on some kind of damning religious track. Most of the people that you know are like that. Second, be very clear and faithful with this story. Story of the gospel in this story, you'd be better able to tell the story. Train yourself to tell the story well because it changes people's lives. Most of the people that you know, think about your relatives. Think about your neighbors. Think about your classmates. Think about your friends. Now think about the people that live up and down your block. The guy who cuts your hair. The guy who sells you gasoline. The guy who changes your oil. The woman that's the nurse at the hospital. Most of the people you know believe that if they will ever have eternal life, it will be because they were good, decent folk who earned it. There are entire huge well-heeled religious systems that teach this without tiring every day and have for many, many years, and there always will be. Question goes kind of like this. The evangelist would pose a question. If you were to die and stand before God and he were to say, "Why would I let you in heaven?" what would you tell him? Most people answer that question. Try that. Down on the street. Most people answer that question. They talk about their own good works of some kind. Well, I'm a vegetarian. And I don't eat animals. A little fornication, a couple of abortions, but I don't eat animals. Right? And the heartache of their past sin, they're trying to get away from it and they can't. They're trying to make atonement by not eating animals. I'm not saying that's true of every vegetarian. But I was just driving my car yesterday and saw a guy go by the bumper sticker, vegetarian. Like, why does a man have a bumper sticker that says vegetarian? I don't know. I mean, I didn't talk to him. But my guess is, just a wild guess, he was over near Ann Arbor, you know. My wild guess would be, that's his religion. That could have been Columbus. You know what I'm saying? I'm talking about, you know, secular folks that are involved in, they got something going. It's either some false religious system that means basically do good and at the end God's going to see if you are good enough, or don't eat animals, or, you know, don't go over the speed limit, or whatever it is, some kind of religious do-gooder system. It's a ritual, it's a religion, something like that. I have a friend named Phil, and he's got one question he asks people. He'll tell people, he'll say, he calls me every once in a while, we talk, and he's led many people to the Lord and talked to thousands and thousands and thousands of people about, he's constantly witnessing. It's almost obnoxious. He just never quits. And he has one approach, one very simple approach. You know, really seriously, every once in a while I think, that crazy guy, I mean, he ought to mix it up a little bit, you know? But he just fishes that one fly all the time. He'll talk to people, give them a conversation, and he'll say, let me ask you a question. Are you under the impression, this is how he says it, are you under the impression that eternal life is a free gift? Or would that be something that you have to earn? Were you under the impression that eternal life is a free gift? Or would that be something you have to earn? It is shocking how many people who will sit in Bible preaching churches will look you in the eye, and without batting an eye, they will say, you would have to earn it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you can't earn it. Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church teaches and has never rescinded this. This is what I'm reading from their doctrine. Council of Trent, if anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, let him be anathema. That means that the Roman Catholic system teaches that if a person believes in justification by faith alone, let him be accursed. That's what they teach. If anyone says that justifying faith is, I'm continuing reading, Council of Trent. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that his confidence alone is whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Council of Trent. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase thereof, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. It's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches currently. You're all quiet about that. Why do I say it? Why do I say that? Not because I don't, because I dislike Roman Catholic people, because I think I'm better than them. No, no. Any religious system that's responsible for the damnation of millions of people, we should talk about that. Millions of people. I'm not saying that we hate people. I'm not saying that we despise them. I'm just telling you that when a person comes to the threshold of faith in Jesus Christ through justification by faith, and they come the moment that their sins can be completely forgiven and remitted, and they could be right with God, and then they remember the religious baggage that they were taught, that somehow they have to go through some kind of religious ritual or rite, and they can't know that they're saved. That's not right. That's not true. That's responsible for millions of people not being in heaven. And it's not just that system. There are many systems, whether it's the vegetarian system or whether it's Islam or Hinduism or whatever it is. They're all alike. It's all a matter of earning your way to God through doing things or through doing good things or not doing bad things. So be clear and be faithful with this story. Are you counting on your own righteousness, or are you counting on Christ's righteousness? Do the people that you know and love know this is true? Have you ever taken time to clearly explain it to them? Would it be a good idea for you to tell this little bedtime story to your kids, or to explain this to people that you love or that you know? Are you confident that the people in your family that you care about really understand justification by faith, and they have received forgiveness for their sins because they have believed in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation? So you get on that this week. Tell the life-changing story of the gospel to some sinner like you are or once were. And a third thing, by the way, D.A. Carson, he says, how churches lose their gospel edge. He said, first the gospel is accepted, and then the gospel is assumed in the church, and then the gospel is confused or distorted, and then the gospel is lost, and the church is doing something else. And we don't want that to happen here. And so if you're a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, or a mom, or a dad, or just a common Christian that talks to other people, ask those little questions and watch what people say when you ask those questions. And then tell stories like the story that Jesus told. You go to Isaiah and tell the story. You can go here in many places in the Gospels and tell the story. You certainly can go to the book of Romans and you can tell the story over and over again. But you ought to be clear with that story. So, number one application, be saved. Number two application, be clear. Number three application, be humble. Be humble and grateful that God saved you. Not because you're religious or because you're good, because you go to church a lot or because of what you know, but because He had mercy on you and you are a sinner that deserved to die and go to hell. Are you thrilled with that? I was at a conference this week. Kind of cool. 7,000. Can you imagine? 7,000, mostly pastors. 7,000 pastors. It's pretty neat stuff. Singing, amazing. Just amazing. Observe something. I don't like being really, one of the reasons I'm a pastor is I get to stand up and move around in church. Sitting still for a long time is hard for me. So I decided I'd be a pastor. So I go to the conference and they got them all jammed in, 7,000 chairs, and they're all real close together, and they're all men, and you can imagine this, you know, it's just like, oh, wow. So I try to get up away from the crowd as much as I can. I'm up in the top row of the balcony, like they got my story, I guess. And so we're up there, and I'm watching, I see this guy, and he gets a seat where there's nobody sitting next to him. And then the hymns come up on the screen, and we start singing things like, "And Can It Be?" And this guy's moving around. I don't mean like wild, frenetic moving around. I just mean he's actually meaning what he's singing, right? Pretty soon his hands go up, tears are going down his face. And my heart is just watching this young man, like in his 20s, and he's sincerely worshiping God. And I'm just watching this kid thinking, God, what a beautiful thing to see that somebody has it figured out that you are their Savior and you're worthy of worship. What a humbling and wonderful thing. Make room for this guy to worship. I noticed when the singing worship part was over and it was time for the preaching worship part, he goes back and he sits with his buddies. So they had a little seat for him there. But he got out where there was elbow room so he could worship. Can I ask you a question? You ever need any elbow room to worship? Or are you just fine where you are? Yet do people look really close to see that you love Jesus? Has it been a while since you went over the gospel and realized this is not a merit system and you were a good guy and went to church a lot, but that the gospel actually rescued out of a pit? There are some of you that are sitting here right now, and I don't have a spirit of judgmental spirit and not a bit in me right now, and I fear you're going to go to hell someday. I have reason to believe that. And you're just hearing it over and over and over again, like the grandfather clock that sits in the corner, and you don't even listen anymore. And you're not afraid of hell, and you're not afraid of God, and you don't hate your sin, and you love the world, and because you're going to church, you got some kind of sorry confidence that you're going to be right with God. This is no better than if you went to the Catholic Church. It wouldn't matter what church you went to. You're not listening, you don't believe, you're lost. You're looking forward to a life of kind of playing with the world and doing the things of the world, and you're doing that right now. Don't tell people you're saved. You know, you got the little mantra down. You're not saved. You're lost. But it's in your heart. You go, God, be merciful to me. I need somebody else to get me out of this pit of guilt that I'm in. Then you may go down to your house today justified. Precious, precious young people raised in a church like this had people tell you the gospel over and over again. It would be possible that you would not really get it. It would be possible that you would just hear it because it's like a part of the culture you're in, like a jingle on a commercial or something. Oh, Spirit of God, make our young people, and on those who aren't young, long for God, thirst for salvation, humble ourselves before the gospel, be thrilled with the gospel, pray the gospel, preach the gospel to ourselves, tell it to other people. Are you thrilled? Are you humbled? Got to see my grandson. I got two grandsons, you know, and got to see one of them, both of them this week, but I got to take a walk with Kyle, the older of the two. We're outside, and we open up a little lawn chairs. I got lawn chairs in my trunk. I'll put them out, and we sit down together, and he's getting old enough he can carry his end of the conversation. What a fun thing. So he can't get enough Bible stories. I'm reading Bible stories. He's asking more. Nighttime, he slept with me, and I said to him, I told him Bible stories, we're going to sleep, and I said to him, I was telling him about the garden, and I was telling him about the Garden of Eden, and he's with big eyes. He says to me, I said, God said not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan, he came along and said, you go ahead and eat. He said to me, did God eat it? Like, I never thought of that before. I said, no. That's a great question. And we're outside. We open the lawn chairs up, and we're sitting there, and it was a pretty day. And then the clouds came over, and it started to sprinkle rain a little bit. And I said, hey, we got to go inside. But the kid's got a mind of his own, you know. He's like, I said, we got to go inside. I started inside. He goes to the garage. I'm like, what's he doing? So I go walking over to the garage. He comes out with an umbrella. And he says, we can stay out because I have an umbrella. So he opens up the umbrella, puts it over his head, and I'm like, okay, why don't I hold the umbrella? Because, like, I'm taller than you are. And then we both won't get water on us. And he's like, no, he wants to hold the umbrella. So I'm a grandfather, and grandfathers indulge grandchildren. That's what you do. And so I'm like, what am I going to do? I go, oh, I know. I got an umbrella in my trunk. So I get the umbrella out of my trunk. He says, let's take a walk. So we take a walk, and he never wants to go home. Just walk and walk and walk. Here he is. Here's me going down with my golf umbrella. Here's like an umbrella with little boots sticking out from underneath it going, he's carrying his umbrella, he's going down the road. I'm looking at the neighborhood he lives in. It's nice, modest neighborhood, very modest. They got a nice little place there. But I'm looking at the neighbors, thinking these are the people that my grandkids are growing up around. You walk around the neighborhood, past the houses. We get to this one house, and I look at it, and it's kind of messy. It's real messy, as a matter of fact. It's got people haven't taken care of things, screen doors knocked out, and junk everywhere. People don't put things away, and it smells like, I imagine, illegal drugs might smell, wafting out. And I think to myself, dangerous element in the neighborhood there, you know. And when I left, the next day, I drove past that house, and I thought to myself, wish they didn't live in that neighborhood. Because they're probably up to something no good, you know? Illegal stuff. Drug use. Maybe they're like publicans and sinners, not good people like us. And I realize it's real easy to look with contempt on people instead of compassion. Why don't I thank God? Thank you for putting my boy and his wife and their beautiful little family in that neighborhood by those people who need to know the Lord. Are you humble? Are you grateful? Are you thrilled? I hope you are. Let's rejoice. Let's stand together. And let's rejoice in the Father's love by singing number 238, And Can It Be a Return Moment here.